The book of Revelation in your Bibles, the 12th chapter. We'll be talking about the spiritual forces that are behind all that is taking place in the world today. The problems, the trials, the difficulties, the violence, all have their source and root in the spiritual realm. There is a coordinated and well-orchestrated plan and program that is being carried out in the world. Not just God's program that rules over all, but from the side of sin and all that goes along with sin in the world. That is being led by a spirit being called the devil. He's the focal point of the verses that we want to look at in Revelation chapter 12 today. We are in that period of time that will climax with the bodily return of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. That will happen in Revelation chapter 19. The chronology of Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is moved along by three series of judgments. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. That's what moves the chronology along of these chapters. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 do not move the chronology of the book along, but they fill in information that will help us understand what will be taking place during the last 3.5 years of this 7-year block of time. Chapter 12 began by bringing Israel to our attention at the time of the birth of the Messiah. Israel was described in verse 1 as a woman clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet, wearing a crown of 12 stars. A picture taken from the dream of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And the picture was of Jacob, Rachel, his wife, and of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. That represents the nation Israel as God's chosen people. In verse 2, the nation Israel, this woman, is ready to give birth to the Messiah. She's in labor. Then in verses 3 and 4, our attention is directed to Satan, called the great red dragon. And he is prepared at the end of verse 4 to devour the child that is about to be born. Shows his intention, if at all possible, to destroy the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he was born. We saw that with the decree of Herod. Destroy all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. He failed. His attempt to destroy Christ at the cross by crucifying him. Of course, it failed. We saw in verse 3, something that we'll be looking in a little bit more later on, that the great dragon, this great red dragon, had 7 heads, 10 horns, and diadems on his head. And the 7 heads refer to 7 kingdoms, earthly empires that have been controlled and dominated or led by Satan, empowered by Satan. Going back to Egypt, these are empires that have impacted Israel directly. And we begin in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. We find Israel as a nation under bondage to the Egyptians. And so those 7 nations were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then we'll have the 10 nations that form an empire, the revived Roman Empire, during the first 3.5 years. Revelation 17 says there'll really be an 8th. The Antichrist, who rules the last 3.5 years, could be considered a separate kingdom as well, even though he's 1 of the 10. So this 7-headed beast or dragon, that refers to Satan empowering the earthly kingdoms of this world. And he is the power behind all world empires as he rules this world. We'll talk more about that later. Verses 5 and 6. When the child is born to Israel, the Messiah is born, he's the one destined to rule. That's why Satan opposes him. He does not want to give up rule of the world. He was caught up to God. That's the ascension in Acts chapter 1. Then the woman fled into the wilderness in verse 6, and there she's preserved and protected by God for 1,260 days. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So we've skipped a great block of time, yes. Really, the entire church age, along with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because our point of focus in this chapter is Israel, Christ, and the work of Satan. And the work of Satan is to oppose the coming kingdom of Christ, and the people who will be the key people of that kingdom, the nation Israel, the chosen people of God. Now, what we'll do with verse 7 and following is fill in information. The first six verses told us about Israel giving birth to the Messiah, Satan attempting to destroy the Messiah, but being unsuccessful as he was caught up to heaven where he is protected safely. Then we're told for 3.5 years God will protect Israel. That's picking out a couple of key events. Why does God have to protect Israel for 3.5 years? In verse 6. The explanation will be given in verses 7 through the rest of the chapter. It has to do with a war that is going to take place in heaven at a future time, and the impact of that spiritual conflict between the angels on Satan and his angels. That will bring about devastating persecution for Israel on the earth. Look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. That's a remarkable verse. It takes you back to stop and think. There is war in heaven. Michael the archangel with the angels of God joined in conflict with Satan and those angels who have followed him in his rebellion against God. I take it we're talking about heaven as heaven, the abode of God. We've been talking about in the book up to this point. In heaven itself, a spiritual conflict is waged between the angels. The result will be a crushing defeat for Satan and his followers. Now, if you've been with us in the study of Revelation, you know we are in the middle of the 7-year tribulation that will end with the return of Christ. My understanding is that the war we're talking about here will take place in the middle of that 7-year period. It's going to explain why Israel is protected by God for 1260 days, according to verse 6. Or in verse 14, a time, times, and a half time, period of 3.5 years. It's because of a future war, not a past war, but a future war. The reference in verses 7 and following is not to Satan's past rebellion against God. Rather, it is to a coming future war that is at least 3.5 years away. Because if the rapture would occur today and the tribulation were to begin, it would be 3.5 years before this war in heaven would transpire. Satan's original rebellion, I believe, may be recorded for us in two passages in the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to look at what God says about the original rebellion of Satan to set the framework for the coming rebellion that we're going to look at. Now, you're aware that as you begin reading the Bible, starting in Genesis, you read Genesis chapter 1 and you get an overview of God's work of creation. You come into chapter 2 and that work of creation focuses in on the detail of creating man and woman. Then you come into chapter 3 and the woman is deceived by the serpent. Adam follows her in her rebellion, and the fall of the human race occurs. There's no explanation where Satan came from, how he came to be a fallen being to set up the situation. You simply read on into chapter 3, and here comes Satan to lure the woman into rebellion against God. But when you come into the prophets, I believe we may get some insight into the original rebellion of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 gives a message to the king of Babylon. And I believe there are some indications here that what is being said to the king of Babylon goes beyond just the physical earthly king Nebuchadnezzar or another earthly king to the spirit power behind this earthly king. Remember we saw in Revelation chapter 12 this 7 heads on the dragon, indicating he is the power and authority behind all earthly empires. So here, when you have the king of Babylon, behind him would be none other than Satan himself. So in verse 4, when the prophet is instructed, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, what you'll have is the earthly king of Babylon addressed, but some of what is said will go beyond just the earthly king to the power behind him. Let me remind you, three times in the Gospel of John, John records the words of Christ regarding Satan. And let me just read them to you. In John chapter 12, verse 31, don't lose your place in Isaiah. John 12, 31, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Well, the Roman Caesar or emperor ruled the world. But Satan said he's only the physical instrument. The real ruler of this world is Satan. Over in chapter 14 and verse 30 of John, Jesus says to his disciples, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Again, he identifies Satan as the ruler of the world. He does the same thing in chapter 16, verse 11. The Spirit will convict of coming judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we ought not to think it strange that God can address an earthly king, but also speak to the real being that is behind that earthly king, Satan himself. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan can be identified as the god of this world, God small g, because he is the power behind earthly kings and earthly rulers. He rules in the empires of the world, and we talked about that in our last study. In effect, God will address the king of Babylon and speak beyond the king of Babylon. He did the same thing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When he came to mete out judgment for the fall, for rebellion, he addressed the serpent. When he addressed the serpent, he went beyond the serpent who would crawl on his belly and eat the dust, and said what most accept to be the first messianic prophecy. "You will wound him on the heel, but he will crush your head." Referring to the crucifixion and the conflict between Satan and Christ on that occasion. Also in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, when Peter attempted to stand in the way of Christ going to Jerusalem to be crucified, what did Christ say? "Get behind me, Satan." Goes beyond Peter, because Peter was being an instrument to be used of Satan on that occasion. So here, I believe in Isaiah 14, when verse 4 says, "Take up this taunt against the king of Babylon," much of what is said here is directed toward the earthly king. But down in verse 12, we read, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who weaken the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" Stars of God here may refer to the angels. Remember in Revelation 12, 3, when the dragon fell, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. So here it may be his attempt to be God over the angels. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Five times there you have the five I wills. I will, I will, I will. They climax at the end of verse 14. "I will make myself like the Most High." I believe this may indicate the root sin of Satan. He wanted to usurp the place reserved for God alone. "I want to take God's place. I want to be God." Pride being at the root and center of his rebellion. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. You have a similar kind of setting. Ezekiel is commanded to speak against the king of Tyre, the earthly king of Tyre. But it seems in addressing that earthly king, there is a portion of that message that goes beyond the earthly king. So some of what is said would be limited just to the earthly king, but some of it goes far beyond the earthly king to the king who is behind that earthly king, the ruler of this world, Satan. So verse 12 commands Ezekiel, the son of man, to take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. But note what he says to him. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." You could not say that to the physical king of Tyre. But Satan was in Eden, the garden of God. We can go back and read about that in Genesis chapter 3. We're also told in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. That would not be true of the king of Tyre, because he was born in sin. But it's true of Satan. He was created as a perfect being without sin until unrighteousness was found in him. God did not create Satan as a fallen being. He created Satan as a perfect being. And Satan chose to rebel against God and thus experience the fall and sin, first in the angelic realm, and then it entered the human race through the fall of Adam. Verse 14 identifies this king of Tyre as the anointed cherub who covers. He's identified the same way at the end of verse 16. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, you remember the tabernacle and the furniture that go into the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, which was made according to the plan given from heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest. On that chest was a lid that we know of as the mercy seat. And over that mercy seat were two angelic beings called cherubim. And their angels spread over the mercy seat where God would meet with Israel, covering or guarding the presence of God. That reflected the heavenly picture of the throne room of God. And I take it what we see here when we call this being the cherub who covers or guards, it identifies Satan as that cherub who was entrusted with guarding the very throne of God. Perhaps Michael was the other one. If the picture in the earthly tabernacle was true, there were two cherubim guarding the throne of God. Again, that would go beyond the king of Tyre as an earthly king. Look at the description given of Satan in verse 13. When he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, he says, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. An awesome picture. If we go back to the end of verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Then something of that description of verse 13. You can imagine the cherubim, that group of angels, category of angels entrusted with the most intimate relationship to the throne of God. Here you have Satan who has a seal of perfection, perfect in beauty. He would have to be perfect in beauty. If he was going to be entrusted with the responsibility of hovering over the very throne of God, what splendor and beauty must characterize him for such an honored position, to be closest to the very presence of God. We have no concept of the dazzling splendor and beauty that would characterize Satan as God created him. He was blameless, according to verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. Very important. So we're always clear, God did not create sin. He created a perfect being, perfect in beauty, full of wisdom, who exercised his will to attempt to usurp the place that God had reserved for himself. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. That word trade can refer to interaction. May have to do with interaction that went on in heaven and among the creation that led to his rebellion. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, the presence of God. Heaven, where he walked, according to the end of verse 15, in the midst of the stones of fire. If fire being characteristic of the presence of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, at the end of verse 16, from the midst of the stones of fire. Why? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. What happened? Satan became so taken with his own splendor and beauty. He saw no reason why he should not be God. And so the fall occurred. And what happened? Pride. Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. It seems this is picked up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 in the New Testament, where we're told that we ought not to put new believers into the role of spiritual leaders as elders. Why? Lest they be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It seems to connect the fall of Satan to pride. The danger of pride, which would bring judgment on us, even as God had to bring judgment on the devil. It's remarkable, and yet it is so clear. What is happening in the world today? We see a relentless emphasis on what? Self. Exalting self. Self-importance. Self-esteem. Realize you're somebody. Well, of course, who is the God, small g, of this world? The whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5 tells us. What is the basic character and sin of the ruler of this world? I will be like God. I am wonderful. I am splendid. I am beautiful. I'm full of wisdom. I will be God. We ought not to be amazed that the world is saturated with self-emphasis. The world lives under the domination and authority of that being who himself aspires to God's position. And his followers manifest the same character. Jesus said in John 8, you are of your father the devil, and you always do his desires. Need I warn you of what is happening to the church as we become conformed to this world? You can go to a Christian bookstore. You can go to a Bible-believing church quote and hear a message on self-worth, self-esteem, self-importance. Are we being conformed to the character of our God or the character of the enemy of our God? We come to worship the living God and go away grumbling. Nobody paid any attention to me. Nobody even knew I existed. Nobody cares about me. We must ask ourselves, who is your God? Satan corrupted by his pride and moved in rebellion against God. So he lost his position. The end of verse 16, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The midst of the stones of fire, being within that inner circle where the throne of God resides. He's removed from that position. No longer the anointed cherub who guarded and covered the throne of God. But he did not lose his access to heaven. At this point, there is a progression in the fall of Satan. What we read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 refers to the loss of his position as the anointed cherub guarding the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 12, at a future time in the middle of the tribulation, Satan will also lose his access into heaven, which he has right down till today. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, Satan will lose his freedom on the earth for 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, Satan will lose his freedom for all eternity as he is cast into the lake of fire. I say, well, why does God do it that way? I have no answers. Why does God tolerate sinners today? Why does he allow them to go on? We've all looked and say, why doesn't God intervene and just destroy them? Because God rules and has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. Everything is going to redound to his honor and glory in his time. That's the only explanation I have. But we see here something of the background then. When we come to Revelation chapter 12, We understand now we are at another major heavenly conflict where Satan will lose his access. We'll talk about this access of Satan and his work in our next study in the opening chapters of Job, in Zechariah chapter 3, and the freedom he has to dwell in the courts of heaven, even though he is no longer entrusted with the responsibilities that he once had. Come back to Revelation chapter 12. There was war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Michael here is the one identified in the book of Jude as Michael the archangel. In the book of Jude, we see him in a conflict with Michael and the devil in conflict over the body of Moses, following the death of Moses. Again, it's Michael and the devil. Michael is the unique being entrusted with the responsibility for the nation Israel. Come back to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Here you have the demonic being, the fallen angel, who had oversight of the kingdom of Persia under Satan's authority. So we have a well-organized world government here in the spirit world. Gabriel was withstood here. There was a battle going on between these angelic beings for 3 weeks, 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now here, Michael, the archangel, is identified as one of the chief princes. It may mean there are other archangels, and he's one of them. It may mean that he was the other cherub that covered the throne of God. It may mean that he is one of those chief princes who has responsibility in representing God with nations of the earth. We don't know, but he's one of the chief princes. He's one of the highest angels. There's order among the angels as well. Look down in verse 21 of chapter 10. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So Gabriel says, Michael is joined with me in opposing these enemies of Israel. And he's called Michael, your prince, which identifies him. Your prince would refer to Daniel, and Daniel is a Jew. Daniel representing Israel here. Michael, your prince. Look over in chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. And what is recorded in this verse is what we're studying in Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Now, at that time, and that time refers to the verses at the end of chapter 11, verses 36 to 45, which lay out something of the career of the Antichrist. Now, at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. So now you see what Michael is. He's the one who stands guard over the sons of your people, the one who stands guard over Israel. Michael is that angelic being entrusted with the oversight, guarding, and protection of the nation Israel. At this time, he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as it never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 24. That's what the development of the rest of chapter 12 of Revelation will be. Michael, the prince who stands guard over Israel, will arise, will stand up. That's what happens in heaven. There's a war, and that will begin a time of distress on the earth like never has existed in the world. Because as a result of Satan losing this heavenly battle in Revelation chapter 12, he's going to be cast to earth, and he will pour out his wrath on the earth with an intensity that has never happened before. Now that will happen in conjunction with the wrath of God being poured out on the world with an intensity that has never happened before. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, if he did not intervene and bring this to an end at the end of the 7-year period, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. This is a time of wrath upon wrath. God's wrath poured out on Satan's wrath. And the world can't contain it. And if it were not for the gracious intervention of Christ to preserve the elect who are alive on the earth, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. That's how terrible that period of time will be. So that's where we are when we come back to Revelation chapter 12. There was war in heaven. And if we had gone down in Daniel chapter 12, you would have seen that we see there is a time, times, and a half time yet to go. Same expression we have in verse 14 of chapter 12. And then at the end of chapter 12 of Daniel, it'll be called 1290 days, 1335 days. Basically, the last half of the tribulation with some extra time that we'll talk about later in our study of Revelation. Michael and his angels, so Michael and unfallen angels, joined against the dragon and his angels. The angels that followed Lucifer in his rebellion in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Perhaps a third of the angels, according to verse 4 of Revelation 12. And they, the dragon and his angels, were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Result of this war in heaven is a crushing defeat for Satan and his angels. They are removed from heaven, not allowed access to heaven any longer. You note the three times in verse 9 you have said thrown down, emphasizing the complete defeat of Satan. The dragon was thrown down. The one who deceives the world was thrown down. His angels were thrown down. Times of stress, they were thrown down. They're cast down to the earth. No longer permitted to be in heaven. And this will have dramatic impact on Satan. The end of verse 12 will tell us he has great wrath, knowing his time is short. It's a significant event. It's a turning point, if you will, in Satan's activity toward the world, and greatly heightens the persecution of the nation Israel. The names given to Satan in verse 9 are enlightening in giving insight into his character. They're not new names, but they are brought together here, several of them. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. Four names drawn together here, all which reveal something of his character and the way that he works. And I just want to take note of those so we have some understanding of the being that we deal with. Every person in this room, believer or unbeliever, has dealings with Satan and his angels. If you're not a believer, you live under his authority and power, and he exercises control over your life. If you are a believer, you are the subject of relentless attacks by Satan. You are in an ongoing, unending war with him as he attempts to destroy you, deceive you, oppose you, and accuse you in the very presence of God in the courts of heaven. The being we need to understand, and as believers, we need to be prepared to do battle with. He's first called the great dragon. He was called the great red dragon in verse 3. Red, that blood color, going with being a dragon. Dragon denotes his fierce cruelty and violence. For example, Nebuchadnezzar was called a dragon or monster in the Old Testament. Pharaoh was called a dragon or a monster. Ezekiel and Jeremiah used these designations. Why? They were fierce opponents of Israel who used much cruelty in bringing destruction to the nation. That's the emphasis here. He's a ferocious monster with intense cruelty and violence. Never to be deluded or to deceive. We're going to see the deceptiveness of Satan. But establish his character here. He is the great dragon. He has no friends. He's intent on destroying, bringing destruction. That helps you understand what's going on in the world today. You look and you turn on the news and you see people doing unbelievable acts of cruelty to other people. The violence that makes no sense. You say, what is going on? The forces of Satan are at work, and his followers are carrying out his bidding and delight to do his will. And he is the great dragon, with intense cruelty and violence. You say, well, why would he do that? I mean, you know, he's destroying his own kingdom, so to speak. Keep in mind, sin has no rationale. One thing about Satan, we need to remember, he is a fallen being. His brilliance and wisdom goes beyond anything we could conceive of. We saw in the Old Testament passages, he was full of wisdom. And I was thinking about that. You think of all the languages and all the dialects of speech in the world, and Satan knows them all. He is able to carry on his work and ministry, not confined by language barriers. That's just one small area. I thought about it. I said, man, all the languages? We turn up a language by a little tribe somewhere in the world that we never knew existed. And we can't even understand how to reduce what they're saying first to symbols so that we can begin to decipher it. And Satan already knows it. They already have a false worship system going. He's already been carrying out his purposes and plans there. He's a being far beyond what we often comprehend in brilliance and intelligence. But he is unspeakably cruel. He is a fallen being. He lives in the realm of spiritual and moral blackness. He is bent on destruction all the time. So don't try to rationally sort out why he would or would not do something. You cannot do it. Look around you at the world today. Let's take spiritual things out of it. Why do people self-destruct? You look at them and say, don't do that. It makes no sense. You're just destroying yourself. Does it do any good? You look at people on the news and you can watch and you see them injecting things in their veins and they're reduced to nothing. Does it keep more and more people from wanting to spend good money on that stuff? No. Why? It doesn't make any sense. Because sin always what? Leads to destruction. Sin, what it has conceived, gives birth to what? Death, James says. Well, keep in mind, Satan is a fallen being. Destruction is the course of his life. He is destined to hell. And he never veers from course. We'll see that in chapter 20. What happens? He's bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What's the first thing he does when he's released? Say, wow, I better repent. I better change my ways. No, he goes out to deceive the whole world in one more act of rebellion before he's sentenced to hell. So we ought not to be surprised. He's the dragon. Behind all the fierce cruelty and violence in the world is a spirit being in his forces. There is no hope to oppose it with government and human means alone. Second name given to him, the serpent of old. The serpent of old. And this title, put together, the serpent, but not just the serpent of old takes us back to Genesis 3. There we find in the Garden of Eden, Satan using the serpent to deceive the woman. The idea of this serpent of old is his deceptive work. Genesis 3, he deceives the woman. 1 Timothy 2 talks about the woman was deceived. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Very important. We're not just talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers. How does Satan work in opposing believers? Well, he's the great dragon in chapter 12 that will do everything he can to destroy Israel, the people of God. What do you think he'd like to do to you as a child of God today? He's the serpent of old who deceived Eve. What do you think he wants to do with the church today? Look at Paul writes in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let me tell you, this is going on wholesale today in the church. Church is being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Corrupted by the deceitfulness of Satan. Where did Satan come in the garden as he deceived Eve and say, I want to lead you in rebellion against God. I want you to plant your feet and reject God as your God. No, no, no. I've got something good for you. I've got something for you that even God wouldn't give you. I want to give you something that'll help you know more than you could ever know if you limit yourself just to God. I'll help you be like God. Deceives them. What happens to believers? Down verse 13. Of 2 Corinthians 11. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Somebody comes and is a smooth talker, is very nice and friendly, says the right things. We just start swallowing whatever they're saying. Staff is reading a book that was written in 1830, written to ministers. And you know, he gives a warning. He says, we're usually prepared for those who will attack us. But one of the greatest threats to us in being faithful servants of Jesus Christ is those who will come along and overwhelm us with kindness. Overwhelm us with their friendliness. It's very difficult to oppose them, to stand against their teaching when they're just such good, nice people. I mean, they put their arm around me. They tell me they really care about me. They do nice things. I just like, look, I don't want to go to battle with them over doctrine. Nothing's changed in the last 160 years since that was written. Of course, nothing's changed since Paul wrote this. He's the serpent. He comes to deceive and delude the people of God. He comes dressed up as a fellow believer, bringing a variation of the truth that will help us live better lives. And what? Corrupt the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. Only guard against that is we submit ourselves to the Spirit and stay rooted and grounded in the Word. I usually don't take my theology from Dear Abby, and I'm sure this will come around to haunt me. But I did see an article that some of you saw in the paper this week with the story of the little girl and the serpent, where this little girl's walking along. And there's a serpent along the side of the road, and it's freezing cold, and the serpent is on the verge of freezing to death. And the serpent says to the little girl, pick me up and get me warm. And the little girl says, I can't do that. You're a serpent, and you'll bite me. You're a rattlesnake. Says, oh, I wouldn't do that. If you help me, you'll be my friend. The little girl says, well, everybody needs a friend, even a snake. And she picks him up, puts him in her coat to warm him, and immediately he bites her. And she says, why did you do that? You said you'd be my friend. And as he slithered off, he says, you knew what I was when you picked me up. That's a little bit like Satan here. You knew what I was. We think we can dabble and dally. We need to be very careful. He won't change. Oh, this is an exception. You know, Satan's not so bad here. He's bent on your destruction. One way he gets at destroying believers is what? Deceive them. Back in Revelation chapter 12. He's called the devil. This word for devil is the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos. I always think of it as the name of a horse. There must have been when I was a kid, somebody who had a horse named Diabolos. I don't know what they were doing with a horse in Pittsburgh, but must have been, because I always think of Diabolos as a horse. But it means one who defames, a slanderer, one who brings false accusations, somebody who speaks against somebody else. In a slandering way. We'll see in verse 10 in our next study. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's like the prosecuting attorney in a courtroom scene who's constantly bringing charges to accuse and slander believers. The next name, the word the devil and Satan overlap in the way they're used in the Old Testament. The word Satan is a Hebrew word transliterated over into Greek and then transliterated over into English. So it's just a Hebrew word that we've carried into Greek that we carry into English, and the word is Satan. It means an adversary, one who separates, an enemy, an adversary. He is the adversary and opponent of God and all who follow God. And as that adversary, he's constantly attacking and accusing them. This is the word that's used often of Satan in the book of Job, used 14 times in the book of Job, as Satan comes to be the adversary of Job and accuse him before God. It's used over 30 times in the New Testament of Satan. We see how he works. He's a slanderer. He brings false accusations against the brethren, as he opposes them as their adversary in every way he can. That's the work that is going on. This is the one in verse 9, we're told, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. Don't think that it's just a limited, gullible group of people. The word for world here denotes all the inhabitants of the world. The inhabited world. So you have the idea he deceives all the inhabitants of the world. He has worldwide influence. an impact. He deceives all the inhabitants of the world, and only by the grace of God are any drawn out of that net and web of deception and set free from his power and authority. That's when God, in his sovereign grace, draws us to Christ and we believe in him, we are set free. This whole issue of deception, let me run you through several verses. Beginning back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, we're acting in a certain way in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, by the one who is our adversary. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. We know how Satan works. We know the schemes in his workings. We're not ignorant of the way he operates as our opponent. That's a message to alert us as believers. You need to know something of the operation of Satan, that he is a dragon that wants to destroy you, that he is one who is the slanderer, the deceiver, the accuser, the adversary. Look over in chapter 11, verse 3 again. We read this just a few moments ago. I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you might be led astray. We as believers are not above being deceived and led astray by Satan. That's one of the key ways he works with us, as he attempts to frustrate the purposes and plans of God. You have a people who are not well versed with the Scripture. All they have are their feelings and emotions, and you can't even hold a candle to Satan in that kind of battle. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, a verse I alluded to a little bit ago. Verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Is he effective? Every one of us can testify to the effectiveness of Satan, because we are all corrupted by sin, because of his effectiveness in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3. Revelation has a number of references to the deceptive work of Satan and his followers. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Remember the false apostles and deceitful workers of 2 Corinthians 11? She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. She's effective in leading the servants of Christ astray into immorality and idolatry. You know, you're deceived. It doesn't happen in a big leap usually. Usually you get deceived and you get turned aside a little bit. You say, oh, it doesn't look like much of a difference. Been reading Pilgrim's Progress again lately. The pilgrim Christian steps off the path, and it looks like a path that runs parallel to the one we're on, only it's a little easier to travel. But he didn't realize that it was getting farther and farther away until he had lost his way into despondency and despair. You need to be very careful of the work of Satan in deceiving and deluding. How many times have you heard a Christian say, I don't know how I got into this situation. I never intended it to go this far. No, but Satan did. It starts with the deception. Chapter 13, verse 14. The false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given him to perform. Who do you think gave him those signs to perform? To deceive the world, the ruler of this world. Down in chapter 18, verse 23. The end of the verse. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Chapter 20, verse 3. Satan is thrown into the abyss. It's shut and sealed over him that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are completed. Verse 8, when the 1,000 years are completed, he goes out to deceive the nations. Verse 10. Then he's cast into hell, the devil who deceived them. You don't want to bracket the career of Satan on earth. Start in Genesis 3. What does he do? He deceives the woman. Go to Revelation 20. He's cast into hell as the one who deceived the world. He is the great deceiver, from his first reference to him in Scripture to the last reference to him in Scripture. And we as believers need to be careful that we are not subject to that deception. There is a simplicity and purity that is to characterize us in our devotion to Christ. And it's abominable that so many believers are being led astray. I don't say that with arrogance, that I'm above it. Every day, every moment, we need to keep our attention fixed and firmly rooted in the Word, drawing upon the power of the Spirit to be a discerning people. This is a spiritual warfare we're in. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, they believed the lie. They believed the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The lie. Satan continues his work in the world. The whole world falls for that deception, all the inhabitants of the world. So we learn something of Satan. He's the great dragon, fierce and cruel. He's the serpent of old who brings deception. Keep in mind, the followers partake of his character. His followers partake of his character. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. You're just like your father. He's a liar and the father of lies. Why have such murder going on in the world? Why the lies? Why can't people just get along together? Because of their father. Why can't you fly up through the sky like a great eagle? Because of your father. It wasn't a bird. You partake of the character of your father. Why is the world beset by violence and lies and deceit? Because of their father, the devil, Satan. And he is our adversary. And he works to deceive us, to lure us into sin. Then, as we'll see, then to charge us in the presence of God before the throne for our unfaithfulness. Why do we keep falling for that? We're deluded and deceived by him, and then he accuses us before God of the sin that he encouraged us to commit. You know, the only hope in all this, the glorious salvation that God has provided in Christ. Some of you are deluded and deceived by Satan. You're here thinking you're all right. I'm fine. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine through. Have you ever really come to grips with how awful, wretchedly, terribly sinful you are? Ever come to realize that you are on your way to hell, separated from God without hope? You say, I don't think so. Deceived. God is always right. What he says is true. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As believers, we are in an ongoing, relentless battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Don't ever be deluded into thinking the battle is not raging. That's a deception of Satan. The idea that we can have peace and calm and tranquility in this world as we faithfully serve the living God is a lie of Satan. In the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Many believers are being deluded and deceived into thinking we can get along with the serpent. He won't bite us. We have peaceful coexistence. Forget not, he is the great red dragon. He has one purpose and goal regarding the people of God. Destruction. Ruin. Praise God that his power is sufficient. The one who dwells in us is greater than the one who dwells in the world. And as we walk faithfully before him, we have nothing to fear. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free. Lord, we have just a glimpse of the awesome might of the adversary that we face. Lord, if it were not for your grace, we would wilt. But Lord, you are sufficient. By your grace, you've set us free. Lord, with the death of your Son, the power of sin The authority of Satan has been broken. We have been given the glorious liberty as the sons of God. Lord, we rest secure in your protection, in your care, in your power to keep us in every circumstance. But Lord, I pray that we would not be deceived or deluded into thinking that we have peace in this world, that Satan is willing to have peace with us. Lord, may we be equipped by the provision of your armor to do battle with him. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are still in their blindness. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. The gospel has not shone forth into their hearts. Lord, only you can remove the blindness. Only you can draw them by your grace to yourself. Help them to see themselves as you see them and turn from their sin to the Savior. Even today, we pray in his name. Amen.